is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're still in the preliminary considerations on page 1 of your Doctrine of Salvation, down around point M. All right, there is a decorum for the royal family in the intake of Bible doctrine. The first line is be consistent in Bible class. Second, have the right mental attitude by being filled with the Holy Spirit and having a zeal for the information, whatever it is, that is being presented to you as a believer in Jesus Christ, so that you can live out your life and run the race with honor in the last days. The decorum also involves and applies, I'm not picking on anybody in particular. I might be, but I can't name anybody. This applies to the people sitting in the foyer. No unnecessary movement and noise. People are trying to concentrate. That's not a playpen out there. It's not a place where you can make noise. Moving stuff around. Remember that people are trying to concentrate. And so for all of us, adherence to the decorum is essential. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in time you have provided for us a knowledge of the way of salvation, a local church where the truth is taught, where we can be delivered from the error and the confusion that is in the world. We're continuing with that quest, and we continue that to ask you to help and bless our enlightenment in Christ, our understanding of the truth in your word, the measure of all humanity. In Jesus' name, amen. The message of salvation is the gospel, which of course, as you probably know, means good news. Good news, the Greek word euangelia. We have EU, which means good, that's the prefix, and angelia means a message, as in an angel, which a basic meaning is messenger. So it is the good news. We all know what good news is, and this is the ultimate good news, because it defines the way to immortality, eternal life, and avoidance, completely stepping clear of the consequences that befall those who do not take advantage of the provision that God has made for all humanity, salvation through Jesus Christ. Those who believe in Jesus Christ have, and that's subpoint 2 under M, Christ died for all for our sins. I just gave one verse there that, for obvious reasons, that I don't give every one of them. We never ever get through this. Acts chapter 2, we have, and again, it's important that you understand all the particulars. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, the person's past history of sinning up to that point, from a child onward, those sins are all forgiven. Boom. And we're talking about temporal forgiveness. So that there is no, obviously, Christ died for all sins on the cross, so that when a person believes, it's like, it would be like somebody committing heinous crimes and getting a complete and complete pardon. Absolute pardon, no strings attached. Now, I'm not going to break down the exegesis of this, because there's some syntactical issues involved here that are technical, and I don't have that information right in front of me, because you could take this verse, like they do a lot of things, and run with it and advocate baptism, water, for salvation. Following Peter's address there on the day of Pentecost, now when they, those assembled, heard this, They were pierced to the heart. In other words, it hit them really hard. Because they now are suddenly in an awareness of where they were, how they thought, and how this truth has now come to them. And this is a Jewish audience. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent." Now, when you're talking to Jews, repent. Now, everybody wants to add, repent of what? Repent of your previous mindset with regard to the nature of salvation. Change your mind. Do a 180. And each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is in a context of the day of Pentecost. This is the beginning of the church age. This procedure of getting the Holy Spirit is what was not at this point automatic with the salvation adjustment. Excuse me. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far away, far off. What's that mean? Just physical distance? Yes, but no. It refers to the Gentiles. It's the harbinger of the Gentile mission that was to be. So as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. After there had been much debate, and this is a context of this matter that they were dealing with, Peter stood up and said to their brethren, "You know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." I'll go backwards here. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power." This was done at the outset of his ministry, by the way. "And how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, and God was with him." Okay. Ephesians 1:7. "In him," this brings us to union with Christ, positional sanctification, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." All right. Christ was raised from the dead, ensuring the believer's victory over the grave via resurrection. And that's 1 Thessalonians 4:4. So you can look at yourself in light of this. And if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and it's a first-class condition, by the way, and we do. He's writing to Christians. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." And this is the big rapture section here. Salvation is by grace. It's a gift of God, and it's purely based on grace. Human merit has no role in the salvation adjustment, nor does it have a role in the rebound adjustment. It's God's grace that provides us with this. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift. Again, think of salvation as a gift given by God to those who comply with the imperative to believe in Christ. It is a gift. It is the biggest gift of all. It stands in a class all by itself. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a salvation word which we are redeemed from an environment, a spiritual environment of enslavement and all that is associated with that. Okay. Salvation is from God and is not of human derivation. Titus 3:5. This is one of those verses you can use in talking to others. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, no matter how impressive and how much is involved, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration, there's another way of salvation is a bath, cleansing us from our past history of STA behavior, and renewed by the Holy Spirit, and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Salvation is from God and is not of human derivation. The cross is the place where our so great salvation was made possible. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross, Colossians 1:18. That's not the one I want. That's not the one I want. Skip that one. Skip that one. That's not appropriate to this. Oh, I got the wrong verb, the wrong thing. I do that. My apologies. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. Like all doctrine, it's foolishness to them. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And now Colossians 1:20. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. There's a redemption factor that affects the entire creation. And 1 Peter 2:24 reads, this is a good one in this regard, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. And again, this refers to His work on the cross towards sin, not His sufferings in general. All right, the role of God in salvation. God the Father sent His Son into the world to be the Savior, thus fulfilling the eternal decree to do so. And there's many times this statement is made to the effect that Christ was sent into the world and for this purpose. John 5, verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. This again involves the doctrine of the incarnation, the hypostatic union, and that process. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death, spiritual, into life. down to verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Proof. That's verse 36 and 38. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Speaking to the antagonist. God the Son became flesh, and the resultant hypostatic union existed in the incarnation under kenosis, culminating in the execution of the eternal decree to die for the sins of the world. Philippians 2, we'll just go there. Philippians 2. Which we have recently studied. After an admonition that you're to have the same attitude that existed in the Son of God in making the decision to come into the world and associate with humanity, having this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. All this has to be worked out. You can imagine how people can mess this up badly. But emptied himself. See the notes, see the doctrine for the details. Taking the form of a bondservant. The deity of the Son of God was not affected by the incarnation as far as any alteration in it. Any depletion of it. His deity remained the same. That is important. Deity cannot change. So certain things that keep you in line doctrinally. Deity cannot change. But the second person of the Godhead entered into a unique union with a human being, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. But being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the extent. Now again, the deity of Jesus Christ was not in any way affected by this union in the sense of degrading it. He remains God. It is humanity that took all of the suffering, but he was still in this union. No other member of the Godhead entered into such a union of this type. God the Holy Spirit convicts men of their need, regenerates those who believe, the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation, and seals, keeps saved, those who are born again, John 16, 8 through 11. And we have verses that were sealed by the Holy Spirit that also makes clear the doctrine of eternal salvation. You can't undo that. So it's permanent. But John 16, 8. And Jesus is anticipating, and of course this the way of salvation has always been the same. And he, Holy Spirit, when he comes, Jesus anticipating the future, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The sin here is the sin of unbelief, not sin in general. The world generally kind of knows what bad things are, but this is convicting the people of convicting or convincing the people regarding the concept of unbelief, the seriousness of that sin unarrested by faith, and righteousness and judgment. See, verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Something the disciples did not like to hear at this time. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. This is a watershed in regard to the defeat of Satan in the angelic conflict. Christ getting to the cross and accomplishing this. All right, various doctrines of salvation briefly explained. This is just for the believer to have a vocabulary. Propitiation. A big word that views the effect of Christ's work on the cross on the righteousness of God, namely that he has been propitiated, or if you will, satisfied with respect to man's sins, Man's sins are no longer a barrier to eternal relationship with God. And we will just go to 1 John for this one. First John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for those of the entire world. So Christ died for the entire world, not just for believers, as some affirm. 10. And this is love. This is the standard for love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Redemption views mankind as slaves to the sin nature, analogous to a slave market, familiar in the ancient world. One-fourth of the population of Rome, it is said, were slaves. And therefore not free men, and therefore not able to do anything unless they were set free. They're stuck with it. Many of these captives of the Roman wars. Redemption sees us in this awful place, and we are redeemed from it. It takes an outside party to set a slave free. An outside party can put up the cash, put up whatever, and emancipate a slave and make him a free man. Some people in the Roman Empire were ex-slaves who had been freed. So that's one of the backgrounds to this. It's also taught in the Old Testament as well, of course. Redemption. We'll go to Romans. Romans 6. Romans 6, 17, a couple of verses on this. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, this is the rulership of the STA, as it were, 24/7 over humans. Doesn't mean they're committing all kinds of sins all the time. It just means they are bound by this fact. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. A new type of slavery. 22. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Pre-salvation history. A big one on the top of the list would be that they would typically all be ashamed of idolatry. All this idolatry that they were caught up in. Now you're ashamed of that. You're away from that. And enslaved to God. See, this is the reverse of it. Our enslavement, and this is an enlightened and a positive enslavement to God through the adjustments to God. You derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Galatians 4, 5. So he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. A related doctrine of adoption. So redemption, that's the basic idea. Reconciliation, subpoint C, sees man's sin as producing hostility between man and God. And then God removing the hostility through Christ. Man is required to believe to effect the reconciliation. Romans 5. One, therefore, having been justified by faith, we'll get to that in a moment, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word peace is here is key. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Pre-salvation, we're enemies, period. Wherever our religion and belief is, we are enemies of God, even if we're people who believe in God. We are enemies before salvation. We are reconciled to God through the death of His Son, spiritual death on the cross, not His physical death. Much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. So that's basic, another verses I won't look up. Justification sees man in need of God's perfect righteousness. This is an additional observation with regard to salvation. God cannot have a relationship with those who are not as good as He is. Well, there's no way we can crank up perfection, perfect righteousness. It's beyond anybody's ability to do so. So that's what would be required to gain immortality or eternal life. So justification sees man in need of God's righteousness to be qualified to live with God as His children forever. Imputation is the corollary doctrine, which describes the mechanics of justification, Romans chapter 3, 26 and 28. This is heavy-duty stuff in Romans. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just, fair, just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith. A person gives God faith in Jesus Christ, as it were. He turns around and imputes to them under justification His absolute righteousness. 4:3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham becomes the example. In fact, Abraham is the pattern and the model for believers in this dispensation and for all time. Abraham made all the adjustments to God, and Abraham became a believer in time, and Abraham this is also directed towards the Jews with their mentality that they thought Abraham was great, okay? He's a great guy. He's our forefather, our ultimate ancestor. Okay, fine, great. So Paul explains to them what Abraham found to be true. Because for the Jews, justification was by works. And at the head of their list of works was the ritual work of circumcision. They said, without it, you were doomed. And it's easy to sell that to people that aren't thinking, because all the Jewish males were to be circumcised on the eighth day. Abraham was circumcised, but when? That's his point. He wasn't circumcised to get saved. He was already justified before he got circumcised. Circumcision was a token and an illustration. The removal of the foreskin by a simple surgery was designed to teach something. You have to see the doctrine of circumcision for the details. But anyway, this is Paul is addressing primarily for the Gentiles listening to this. Well, you know, they're not caught up into this. They got their problems, but they're not caught up into this. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Verse 1. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. See, what he does, he cancels that out. He really doesn't have anything to boast about if he was justified by works, but not before God. It's sort of like, no, that isn't the way it is. If you could be saved by works, you'd have something to boast about. People attain to things of that nature, they'd have a basis for personal boasting. I was this good, and therefore I got this reward. Because it would take all these actions. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Okay, for what does the Scripture say? Always the appeal to the Bible. See, that's what we try to do around here. Appeal to the Scripture. And your responsibility is to listen to the Scripture. Of course, it has to be interpreted correctly, and I have to take into consideration everything that is involved with regard to this, including original languages, because you can get stumbled up on a translation that's not correct. They just miss it sometimes. You've got to be careful. So if something seems to go against what you already know, you need to have someone who can check out the Hebrew and the Greek. Because sometimes that's where you get tripped up on. You got to have that. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, he goes on to say, the salvation by works crowd, the person that's out there trying to go to heaven by their own good works, good deeds, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. The implication here, you know what's due? You want to go that path? Perfection. No sin, no nothing. Okay, we'll forget about that one. But to the one who does not work, gives that up, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited, an accounting term, his faith is credited as righteousness. Boom. Plus R, we call it. Absolute righteousness with a plus in front. So it's absolute righteousness. This was credited to your personal account when you believed in Jesus, along with eternal life. In fact, eternal life cannot be credited where plus R isn't present. And he also says David speaks of the man who's justified. He uses David as an illustration. Then he comes back to Paul. He says, is this blessing, the blessing of the imputation of righteousness and so forth, then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. A quote from the Old Testament. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It's a question. And then Paul answers it. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He believed clear back in Ur. And he wasn't circumcised until he was age 100. And from the time he was called with 25 years, he went 25 years without being circumcised before he was finally circumcised in his old age, when he was a century old. That's when he was circumcised. So if salvation was by circumcision, it should have been back when. We went all this time serving God. He had the righteousness before he had the ritual to illustrate the fact. The ritual was something new brought on the scene. Otherwise, people would have to be circumcised, males, from the beginning forward. And no one can explain then, what are you going to do with women? So it is a ritual designed to illustrate a doctrine. It is not the means of salvation. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. All right, and we read 5:1. Of course, we can't review the doctrine without Galatians 2:16. I always like this one because of its redundancy. It just keeps hammering away at it. Nevertheless, knowing, see, he had to write this to the Galatians because they got tripped up. They're Christians. And after Paul left, the false teachers came in. Now, the important thing about the false teachers were they weren't unbelievers. They were believers. They were Jewish converts, Judaizers. We call a name we have for them. And these snakes came into the congregation and tried to tell these Gentiles, because the Galatians were basically a Gentile church, he tried to tell these people that Paul didn't give you the right information. Yes, you got to believe Jesus is Messiah, but you also got to be circumcised and keep the law. they came to Galatia and they put their leaven before these people and tripped up the Galatian church, who had none other than the Apostle Paul as its founder. You would think, but I've seen it over and over again, you would think they would have ran them out of there. They entertained these people. And if you entertain false teachers, you're liable to be tripped up by them. Oh, not me. Right. It's called the doctrine of separation. You become who you associate with. You become infected. It's like a disease. You become infected by who you coddle up to and associate with. Now, these people didn't come in there and scream and yell at them and call them idiots. That's not good public relations. They did it nice, but they got the Galatians off balance, and all that work that Paul did. Now they couldn't change their salvation. So basically, what they're telling them is, you're not saved yet. And these people didn't rise up and, you can't tar and feather them, but get them out of there. They didn't. They kept coming back and listening to these people. They had Paul in their history. And Paul brings out and mentions his history and asks them, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? And of course, this is in the early church age when they had the spectacular gifts running around. How did you receive that? What did you think that was? If you're not saved. I mean, they had those temporary gifts. You know, one of the prominent ones is the gift of tongues. So where'd you think you got that? You foolish Galatians. You're foolish. You've been bewitched. A spell has been cast over you. And so he writes this letter to break that spell. Because if you're not thinking right about salvation, you're not going anywhere. Everything's off the board. So this letter, he says, all the work I've done has been torn down. And we got to start over. And you've got to reestablish this truth in your soul and forever put that behind you. Now, to their credit, they did. So this was a form of temporary reversionism that as far as we know, the majority got caught up in. It's serious stuff. Satan is always looking to use people, even Christians, to wreck others. Know that. And be on your guard. That's all I can tell you. With regard to where we are in the last days, when people start rising up, and they won't come out and just scream and yell at you usually. There's a few maniacs that will. But they will, if they think there's a weak spot, they'll go after you. That's why some of you, they'll never call. A million years. But they'll try with certain people that they think is a weak link. You just stand firm. Even if you're a baby believer, stand firm. Tell them to take a hike. Get away from me. Do not call me anymore. I don't want to hear your stuff. I don't care how nice they present it. Oh, he's a nice guy. A nice guy. A nice guy presenting false doctrine. You don't need that. Satan comes as an angel of light. All these smooth-talking preachers and people out here, they got to have good public relations. So that's what the Judaizers did. They were believers. They wouldn't have got anywhere with the Galatians if they came in there and said Jesus isn't the Messiah, like typical Jews of Judaism did, has done historically, deny their Savior, their Messiah. That was the hook. Now, you got to do something to be saved. And that meant circumcision and get you lined out. Now, the Galatians did not all line up to get circumcised. They didn't go that far. But they got tripped up in their souls. And it was Paul's job to get them back out of the mud they got themselves in. And that's why this letter, because he couldn't just be running it back to these churches. He had to write a letter. And they had to read it and get it before the assembly. draw a circle around these people and get them out of their assembly. If you want to go out here and start a movement with these dummies, go for it. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, the law is, of course, the Mosaic law. It's not just some moral code various peoples had moral codes, etc., that had various things in them that were... The law was a perfect reflection of what God writes. All the you shall nots of the prelogue, the preamble to it, the Ten Commandments, and then all the other commandments dealing with issues of behavior. Knowing that by the works of the law, the kind of morality that's promoted by the law, and all the works, there's a lot of things in there. How to deal with the poor, how to deal with this, all the kind of stuff. But through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The best person that does it the best ever can never be justified by that. Because they cannot attain to that standard of the law where they could say that they were 100% okay all the time. They commit sins of ignorance. They do all this. They have STAs. So, that verse... is a classic with regard to freeing people up about the need to do anything. Any denomination, any group teaches baptism, circumcision would parallel baptism, it's a ritual, or any of the other stuff that's all over out there. There's a place for everything. Now, in this dispensation, there is no place for circumcision. It's neither circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. Because we're not in the... See, that's another proof we're in the church age. Because under the law of Moses, you wouldn't be saying that. You wouldn't be advocating that. But now, you can advocate it. We're in a new dispensation. There's people out there that are anti-dispensation. There's everything out there. Huh. And they're trying to drag us back under the law. Us Gentiles. You got to do this. You better not eat... Well, some food. We're not under the dietary code. Bing. Jesus declared all foods good. It was designed as a teaching aid in the Old Testament to teach the clean and the unclean and principles about it. Thank God we don't have to do that. That's another reason I'm glad I'm not in the age of Israel. I'm glad I'm in the church age. Because I don't have to worry about that stuff. But there are those that want to put this yoke on Gentiles and everybody else. And I gave you all the verses. So you can just go like that with regard to all that nonsense. And a lot of other nonsense. You don't have to follow it. That's the whole idea in the church age. Bring people into bondage. Drag them down. Trip them up. Feed them legalism. I was in a very legalistic Baptist church. And I didn't have enough sense, people. I didn't have enough sense to be able to see through it. And if I did, I would have been ostracized and I wouldn't have been a very popular person. If I'd have just said to them, where do you get in the Bible that we can't drink alcohol? And don't come to me about people, but because people will get drunk. I mean, there's a lot of other things God advocates in Scripture that people abuse right and left, and you can start naming them. You can commit gluttony, but food's fine and to be enjoyed. Gluttony is a sin. There's a lot of people commit this too. They eat themselves silly. It's encouraged in our civilization. One plate of food, it would feed three people. Anyway, sorry about that. I'm not that sorry. So we're not in the we're in a new dispensation, and God and the number one herald of it and the teacher of it was the most legalistic, strict Jew you could ever get. Saul of Tarsus. He was a terror. He tried to live all this. Found out he was in the church age. Figured it all out. It was all revealed to him. And guess who hated him the worst? One, the Romans. It was the Jews. They dogged his track all his life. Because he was a traitor. He broke with them. And God used him, the Jew of Jews, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the top-ranking guy, up-and-coming young guy, career, big career, and boom, the Damascus Road. And boom, God reveals to him this special dispensation. Don't sully it with this nonsense. We're in the church age. This is the age of all believers, a royal family, and all believers, male and female, we're all priests. I guess you heard in the news that Notre Dame caught on fire over in Paris. Well, the Antichrist is going to torch all those churches. Maybe it's a harbinger of things to come. I think it is. All these monuments to evil and, oh, they're beautiful buildings. No question about it. If you're just looking at aesthetics. I had to mention that. I got Revelation 17. It's going down. The whole system's going down. Apostate, corrupt Christianity. Whitewashed sepulchers, all of them. Millions are in hell because of that system. Millions have been injected with that evil. And some of you even came out of it. My congregation has had that background. You came out of it. Way to go. They all teach salvation by works. It's just bondage. Here's the sacraments. You got to keep all those. And if you don't do this, then you really won't know. You can't be assured of anything. So we'll have to burn candles for you down here. And all the rest of it. Maybe they did away with purgatory. And then you're in limbo. And then all that mess. Can you imagine? And billions are following right over that cliff. And this doctrine flies in the face of everything. That's what got Martin Luther out of it, the reformer. He started reading the New Testament. He was a priest. He was trained in the priesthood. He started reading the Greek New Testament. So justification is by faith in Jesus Christ as a part of the Reformation movement. But there were other Christians on the earth that had this right. Of course, in Europe, they were persecuted by the Catholics right and left. The Catholic Church has martyred many, many believers. They are antagonistic to the true faith. The ultimate whore. The ultimate pseudo-system. This had got to get me killed in Italy. Maybe. But the truth is the truth. So, regeneration, again, I gave you that as the work of the Holy Spirit toward those who believe. If you look at that real simply, is that we are born into a family. On earth, we're born into a physical family, known or unknown. And we are born into God's family through a second birth or a new birth. And you're born of the Spirit, and that is your ultimate birthday. The other one isn't going to mean anything for those that do not make the regeneration. And the Holy Spirit does the work of regeneration. John 3, 1 John 5, 1 and 4. All right, we will pick up with adoption. We're all adopted, but it's a good adoption, and there's nothing low class about it at all. We are all joint heirs with Christ. We have been adopted into God's family. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God the Holy Spirit make us strong and clear on our understanding of our so great salvation. In Christ's name.